It's time for us to begin our Bible class hour. So I've got some important things I want us to give our consideration to for the upcoming 40 minutes or so. You know, Satan is the master of division and the master of chaos and destruction. COVID has created within this nation and within churches and within families a particularly unique opportunity for Satan to do some of his best work. And not only has COVID destroyed the health and the life of many people within our country, brethren within our churches, our families who have contracted it, I'm concerned that many churches have caught COVID in a sense and suffered some to the point of death. Now, I don't know how this particular group has been affected, but if you're anything like the church at Saratoga and pretty much every other local congregation in the country, you felt the impact of COVID on the church and you may still be dealing with the fallout. Christians have very passionate and very strong stances on both sides of various COVID issues. Masks, vaccine, live stream, separation, dispersion of our congregation when that occurred, and then the reintegration of that and how that was to be done. Singing, the Lord's Supper, and all of the decisions that have been made in the best interest of God's people. And the smoke's kind of starting to clear from that. From what I can tell, nobody is one. So this morning, our Bible study hour, we're going to be considering the idea of battling bitterness. Now, bitterness didn't arrive upon God's people and begin to afflict God's people whenever COVID came along. But COVID certainly provided opportunities to cultivate bitterness within churches, within families, over all of these various issues toward our brethren. So maybe you're bitter in regard to some of the issues related to COVID and some way that things were panned out, some way that individuals may feel about it, or some things that individuals have done about it. Or maybe you're bitter towards something else completely unrelated. Like I said, bitterness is not unique to COVID. Maybe you're bitter towards someone completely unrelated, and maybe you're thinking even right now, well, I don't think I'm bitter toward anyone. So let me till the ground of your heart. Let me fallow that a little bit. Because when I was preparing for this lesson, I was thinking, finally, for once, I can preach a sermon that I really don't need to hear that bad. Then I started preparing the lesson, and my heart was tilled up as I was studying the subject and thinking about my own life. And I realized, wow, God knows me better than I know me. Because there were some things within my heart, things within my life, the bitterness that was there that I really didn't even realize. That's a danger of bitterness. It seeps so deep within our heart that we don't always even know it's there. So let me plow the ground of your heart a little bit. Let me ask you some questions. You just think about these to yourself. Do you possess a critical or a cynical attitude? Do you find pleasure speaking negatively of someone in particular? Do you try to get others to dislike someone or to take your side on an issue? Do you have feelings of anger or malice toward another person in particular? Do you resent someone? Do you get irritable when thinking about someone or when you're around a particular someone? Is there someone you simply refuse to forgive? Is there someone you refuse to reconcile with? Is there a certain name that you can't hear without having a twinge of anger or frustration? A face that you can't stand to see? As I said, one of the most dangerous things about bitterness is it seeps so deep within us, into our heart, that we may not know that it's there until we start rooting around. And so if you've answered yes to any of those questions, it may very well be that there is bitterness lurking within your heart. So I have three questions that I want to propose and answer this morning. Question one, where does bitterness come from? Question two, why is bitterness so dangerous? And then question three, which will be the majority of the lesson, so when we're 10 minutes in and done with the first two questions, don't get too excited. How can I battle and beat bitterness? So question one, where does bitterness come from? You might think of bitterness like a wound. It's caused by something small. It can be caused by something small. A harsh remark, an angry word, a heated argument, an injustice, negligence, a failure to be appreciated, or some other lesser sin. But it can also be something bigger, like physical, emotional, or sexual abuse, infidelity, terrible mistakes made by your parents in your upbringing, being mistreated by your parents, a betrayal of trust, or even something so great as the murder of a loved one. But bitterness can also be caused by something innocent, something unintentional or imagined, like a misunderstanding, or a miscommunication, or a poor choice of words, or being passed over for a promotion, or some other unintended slight. But what bitterness does is it causes our imagination to get carried away so that we start to presume that the one who treated us wrongfully in our mind, we start to presume and speculate at their motives. And I find this to be an interesting statement that Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 5 in regard to the perceived and the unintentional slight. Listen to his words, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. He says, "If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now, Jesus doesn't command you to be reconciled. Jesus doesn't command you to be reconciled to an offended brother or sister only if you judge that you have sinned against them. He doesn't stipulate it and say, if you have sinned against them, you go to them. Rather, what he says is, if you remember, your brother has something against you, you're to pursue reconciliation. You may not have actually wronged them. You may be innocent, but that person perceives that you did them wrong. And Jesus didn't say, if that's the case, you truly didn't wrong them, they just perceive it. He didn't say, well, that's their problem and they need to deal with it. He didn't say, they need to toughen up. They shouldn't be so sensitive. He deliberately crafted his words in a way so that it could be understood. Even if you didn't actually wrong someone, but it comes to your attention that they feel that you have wronged them, then you are to drop what you're doing and seek immediate reconciliation. Because he says this in his infinite wisdom, because he knows that bitterness does not require a legitimate sin. It can be a perceived or unintentional slight, and it can have the same effect in the heart of the offended one as much as an outright wrong. And these wounds that cause bitterness can come from a spouse, a parent, a child, a preacher, an elder, a brother or sister in Christ, a co-worker, a stranger, or an enemy. It may have been a one-time occurrence that happened many years ago, or it may be a repeated offense that you're dealing with this day. You've endured it for a lifetime. Or it may be the one who has caused the offense is no longer even alive. The offender could have repented, or they could have refused to acknowledge their wrong against you. They may be completely oblivious to the fact that they have ever done anything against you at all. There's so many variables that cause bitterness, but the one commonality that they all share is that you have perceived this sort of wound. Bitterness is anger that we have allowed to sit and sour. It's like a wound that goes untreated. It intensifies and it begins to fester, and it's worsened by the fact that nobody really knows the depth of what's been done to you. You may watch the one who has wounded you go about their life as if nothing were wrong. Meanwhile, you are just eat up inside and you're forced to suffer daily. Now, we may not realize it, but when we cling to bitterness, what we're doing is we are allowing that offender ongoing power over our heart and keeping us enslaved to anger. So we create this prison for ourselves that pulls us away from Christ. Because if you hold on to bitterness, beloved, you cannot at the same time cling to Jesus. One online author puts it like this. They say, bitterness often starts out small. An offense burrows its way into our hearts. We replay it in our minds, creating deep ruts that will be hard to build up. We retell our hurts to any available listener, including each sordid detail. We enlist support, further pushing us into resentment. We hear the offending person's name and cringe. We decipher the offense as intentional and our offender as full of spite. We look for other reasons, both real or imagined, to dislike our villain. With each new piece of information, we form another layer of bitterness. We fool ourselves into thinking no one will know, but anger and resentment have a way of seeping in. Resentment is like a beach ball. When we try to submerge it into the water, it just splashes up and splashes everyone around. So no matter how valiant our efforts, it can't be suppressed. So that's the answer to question one, where does bitterness come from? Secondly, question two, why is bitterness so dangerous? We'll just start at the top, kind of work our way down as the most serious and then less serious, so forth and so on. Firstly, foremost, it's dangerous because it is a sin against God, and it's a sin against the one whom you're holding these feelings of bitterness toward. We're commanded by Jesus to love all men, both our neighbor and our enemy. And bitterness is going to keep us and prohibit us from loving them as God has commanded us. Nowhere in Scripture is bitterness commended. It is only condemned, and it is commanded to be put away. It's such an offense to God, and it's such a source of sin that it demanded the death of our Savior. And if this morning you are bitter towards someone over anything big or small, and you refuse to repent, you need to realize you are living in willful sin against God. Secondly, bitterness is dangerous because it can prohibit you from receiving forgiveness. You cannot have truly forgiven a person and at the same time remain bitter toward them. It's simply not possible. If you're holding on to bitterness, guess what? You haven't truly forgiven them. Harboring bitterness is evidence of that. Even if you've spoken the words, and maybe you had a conversation, maybe you told them verbally, I forgive you, but if you're still bitter toward them, you have not forgiven them from the heart, which is how Jesus demands obedience and where he demands it to come from in Matthew 18. In Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So bitterness goes hand in hand with withholding forgiveness from those who have sinned against you. And it can result with God withholding forgiveness from you for your sins. And then thirdly, bitterness has the power to consume your life. As if it weren't bad enough that bitterness could cost you your soul, it can ruin your life and make you miserable as well. It's a harsh taskmaster. Bitterness, if you allow it, will follow you everywhere you go. It's ever present in your mind, and it affects your work. It corrupts your friendships. It hinders your service to God. It steals your happiness. It robs your joy, and it poisons your peace. Bitterness can consume your thoughts so thoroughly that you're unable to enjoy the blessings that God has given you. And yet, despite that, knowing what's going on, aware of how miserable we are, we continue to drink from the cup of bitterness, making ourselves miserable, not ruining the life of our offender, but only ruining our own. Now, if any of this sounds familiar, or if this is something you may struggle with, I've got good news for you. The good news is that there is a Savior that will release you from this self-imposed prison. The Savior is Jesus. His message is the gospel. Now, I'm going to give you the key in our third point as to how we can battle bitterness, but only you can open the prison cell and let yourself out. So question number three, gist of our lesson, how do I battle and beat bitterness? Let me offer to you five suggestions. One, we battle and beat bitterness by recognizing we don't have to live this way. Recognizing we don't have to live this way. Some people live with bitterness their entire life because they simply don't know it doesn't have to be that way. In the 14th century, there was a duke named Reynald III. And after getting involved in a power struggle with his younger brother, Edward, his younger brother conquered him and then imposed his brother, put his brother into prison. But rather than killing him, he built this special prison for him. And he told him, if you want to be free, all you've got to do is leave the prison. That's all there is to it. For an ordinary person, this wouldn't be a big deal. But Reynald was extremely overweight, and the doors and windows of his prison were made exceptionally small. The only way for him to get out, he had to lose weight. But Edward knew, the younger brother knew, his older brother. And so each day he would send a variety of delicious food up to his older brother's room, his prison. Rather than dieting his way out, Reynald became bigger and bigger. And when Edward was accused of acting cruelly toward his brother, he replied, "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave any moment he chooses." And such is the case with the bitter man or woman. We craft for ourselves this prison out of wrongs that have been done to us. And rather than starving the bitterness and walking out the door, a free man or a free woman, we continue to feed on that bitterness by dwelling on it so that it grows larger and larger and larger, and our chances for escape grow slimmer and slimmer and slimmer. And yet all along the way, we realize it just doesn't have to be that way. Some of us may say about the wrongs done to us, you don't know what's been done to me. You don't know what I have suffered. I can't let this go. I just can't get over it. Well, I'm not saying it's going to be easy, but I am saying, yes, you can, because God would not demand of you something that was impossible. And he clearly tells us, put it away. Put it away. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. He says, put it away. And he would not call us to do that which we could not do. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15, the Hebrew writer says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, when it comes to bitterness, you're doing one of two things. You're either watering the seeds or you're plucking them up. I alluded earlier to the fact that there may be some who secretly enjoy bitterness. They secretly enjoy holding on to the wrong that was done to them. They secretly enjoy hating this person within their heart. One of the things that's common after a husband or wife, 40, 50 years, a long time, their spouse passes away, the living spouse will go and visit the graveside, see the headstone, I remember whenever my grandfather lost his wife 55 years ago. My grandmother, when I was 9 years old, she passed away. I made countless trips with him to Louisville, Arkansas, where she was buried. And he stopped by where she was buried, and he talked to her as if she were there, tell her how much he missed her, tell her how much he loved her, and tell her he'd never love another woman. And when you have something like that, when you lose a loved one, and you go and you visit them, you know, that's a touching scene. But that's what some of us are doing with our bitterness. We're going and revisiting this departed wrong. We're sitting down with it, thinking about it, dwelling on it, holding on to every sordid detail, replaying it over and over again in our minds. And the anger and the pain and the hurt resurfaces, and then we wonder, well, why can't I get over this? Whenever that happens, whenever you find yourself wanting to be bitter about something that's been done to you, remember Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And that's the idea. When this thought of bitterness swells within you and you desire to sit and dwell on this wrong that's been done to you, take the thought captive for Christ. Take it captive. Satan's going to prod you. He's going to tempt you. He's going to try to make you dwell on those things. He's going to encourage you to dwell on those things, the wrong, over and over. When you find yourself wanting to go back, take the thought captive for Christ. And beloved, you can starve the feelings of bitterness so that one day you can walk free from its prison and find the freedom that Jesus would give you. Or you can feed the bitterness by dwelling on it and allowing it to grow and grow and grow within you. But it all starts with this recognition. It doesn't have to be this way. There's a way out. The Lord's given me a way out. Jesus will open the cell door, but you must walk out. Let all bitterness be put away from you. So weapon number two with which we battle bitterness. Cherish your own forgiveness. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now weapons 2 and 3, they're going to go hand in hand. But when it comes to dealing with a sin that's so deeply rooted as bitterness, sometimes there's a sequence that must be followed. Before we can get to step number 3, we must do step number 2. You'll see what I mean just as soon as we read these together. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Paul writes and he says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." So, as you can see, and as we'll see momentarily, weapon number 3 is to forgive the offender. Forgive the one who has wronged you. But for some of us, the wrong that was committed against us was so grievous, it was so painful, it was so terrible, so severe, that we can't go straight to forgive the offender. First, what we must do is cherish the forgiveness we have in Jesus. In Matthew chapter 18, we read the parable of what we call the parable of the unforgiving servant. And it goes something like this. A master has a servant who owes him 10,000 talents of debt. Now, this isn't pocket change that we're dealing with. Sometimes we're blinded culturally, not being able to see and understand what they would have clearly seen and clearly understood. 10,000 talents is not pocket change. It amounts to anywhere between millions to billions of dollars, just depending on how much they estimated the talent to be, which scholar you read. So this guy has racked up a multi-million or multi-billion dollar debt against his master. And when he can't pay the debt, his master brings him before him and he says, "Can you pay?" He says, "No, I can't pay." And so he says, "Take him, sell him and his family, his wife and his children, sell him into slavery, and we'll put that toward his debt, and I'll recoup a little bit from what this man has cost me." So the man proceeds to fall down before his master, and he begs for more time, and he says, "If you give me time, I'll pay every penny back." Now, the man sees his distress, recognizes, and has sorrow for him in his heart, and then he forgives his debt entirely. The man was never going to pay it back, and so he forgives the debt entirely. Now, this man, having been forgiven the million-dollar debt, goes to a fellow servant who owes him $100 and says, "Pay up." And when the guy says, "I can't right now, give me time and I will," he chokes him and then he throws him in prison. Word gets back to the master what his ungrateful servant has done. So he brings him back, he summons him back, and he says, "How dare you refuse to forgive your brother a few hundred dollars when I have forgiven you this mountain of debt that you never had any hope of repaying?" So he throws the man in prison and he says, "Keep him there until his debt's repaid. He ain't getting out." Now, in this parable that I have summarized, the master is God. The man who has accrued this unpayable debt is you. And it's me. The 10,000 talents are the sins that we committed against God. And we have no hope of paying it. But in Jesus Christ, our debt is paid. And we are allowed to go free. Now, this is a picture of what Paul says and what Paul means when he says, even as God in Christ forgave you. It's the 10,000 talents. It's the multi-billion dollar debt that we had never hoped, had any hope of repaying, being paid for us by Jesus. So if you struggle forgiving the one who has wronged you, you must learn to cherish the forgiveness that God has first given you. I would never downplay the evil that some of you have suffered. I don't know what you've suffered. I don't know what you have to be bitter about. But I would wager some of you have suffered terribly at the hands of someone perhaps that loves you or the hands of someone that's hated you. And I would never downplay the evil that you have suffered. One of the lessons from Jesus' parable is this. The offense that you have suffered, whatever it was, however bad it was, is tiny and insignificant in view of what you have done against God. And for some of us, before we can just forgive the sin, we must see what has been forgiven us before we can go on and forgive someone else. Before we can forgive the $100 debt owed us by another person, we must learn to cherish the fact we have been forgiven of this $10 billion debt by God. I have spoken to multiple people who have suffered horrendously at the hands of someone else. Emotionally, physically, sexually. And the last one occurring when the person was very young. And we visited about the offense, and as I was talking to them, I could sense there was not an ounce of bitterness residing in them. And I just asked them, how can you be okay with this? And they replied, I know what I've done to God. And He has forgiven me. I've seen a young man whose brother was murdered go up and hug his brother's killer and hand him a Bible and tell him he wanted to know Jesus. I have heard tell of a parent who, upon hearing about their son's murder, immediately insisted on being taken to where the perpetrator was being held so that they could talk to that criminal that had killed their son and tell them of the gospel. Such forgiveness, beloved, can only be offered by one who knows and cherishes the forgiveness that was given them by God in Christ. If you struggle in forgiving the one who has offended you, you must first learn to cherish the forgiveness that you have from the Lord. That may be the only way that you're able to offer that forgiveness of the one who has sinned against you. Weapon number 3. Forgive your offender. You just can't get around it. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Forgiveness is what lies at the heart of overcoming bitterness. Now, at this point we have to dispel a false prerequisite that some of us have attached to forgiveness. That is, this idea that the person who's wronged me, they've got to come to me. They've got to repent. They've got to apologize to me directly for what they've done. Only then must I forgive them. Listen, that is a false supposition about your relationship and your forgiveness to a brother. So you see what happens, and one of the reasons we come up with this idea is because we look at God, and we read a passage like 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, where we're told if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a sense in which our forgiveness is given to us by God when we confess and when we repent. Now, here's the thing. That's my relationship to God. But I can't take and say and apply the rules of forgiveness and repentance toward God in me, toward someone else in me. Okay? That's simply not allowed. That's inconsistent. You're not God. I'm not God. And though I may wrong you, I don't have to come to you and apologize, and you don't have to come to me and apologize for me to forgive you. And the reason that we come up with this false notion and this false understanding is because we have to understand there is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Usually when we say, you've got to come to me and apologize and then I'll forgive you, what we're talking about, whether we realize it or not, is reconciliation. That is, the relationship has been damaged by sin or by wrong. And for the relationship to be repaired to where the relationship is now good again, you must come and must repent. I believe that that's fair. That yes, you have to have someone come to you and apologize and repent for reconciliation to occur. But we mistake and misunderstand if we think simply releasing the wrong is, we must have that person then come and repent to us personally. In a human relationship, you can forgive another person without first being reconciled to them. Now, the person against whom you may be bitter may never in this life recognize that they hurt you, But you can still release it. You don't have the right to hold on to the wrong forever. You remember Jesus' prayer on the cross? One of the things that he prayed as Roman soldiers were driving the nails into his hands and as the Jewish leaders were standing around the cross mocking and scoffing, laughing in his pain. Do you remember what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, was Jesus forgiving them? Yes. In what sense? Was he reconciling them to himself? No. We know that because when we go to Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching to some of the very same people that crucified Jesus, and he says, what you've got to do if you want the forgiveness of God is you've got to repent and be baptized. So they weren't reconciled to God when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. What Jesus is demonstrating is the attitude of forgiveness that says, I'm not going to hold on to this. And that attitude of forgiveness we can carry into our life against those who wrong us. Okay? And so we've got to forgive, even if the person never makes any intimation that they are sorry or that they regret what they have done. But that's how you beat bitterness. If you do not forgive, if you don't say like Jesus, yes, I know this was wrong, but I'm willing to let go of it, and I'm willing not to hate you for this or mistreat you for this, then you begin to overcome bitterness. And C.S. Lewis said, getting over a painful experience is much like crossing monkey bars. You have to let go at some point in order to move forward. Only bitterness, only forgiveness will set you free from the burden of bitterness. Now, because of time, we're going to have to skip number 4, but I'll just go ahead and give it to you very quickly, and you can jot it down and look further into it on your own. Number 4, you battle bitterness and overcome it with prayer. First, for your enemy, and secondly, for yourself. Ask God to give you that forgiving heart that's sometimes so difficult to find. Now, skip number 4, as important as that is, probably because most of you knew that that would be somewhere on the list. And number 5 may not be as obvious, but to me, it is equally vital, maybe more. Weapon number 5 is to trust yourself to the sovereignty of God. Okay, so forgiveness is at the heart of overcoming bitterness. And trusting the sovereignty of God is at the root of overcoming bitterness. There are 2 vital areas in which we must trust God's sovereignty in order to battle bitterness. We must trust, one, that God will work all things together for our good. And we must trust that God's justice will prevail. Now, let me explain how both of those relate to the sovereignty of God. First, we must trust that God will work whatever sin is committed against us, no matter how grievous, for good. Okay. Will, not can. God will work good from the wrongs that have happened to us. That's not to say the sin is good, only that God is, and will cause good to be brought from it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The ability to bring good from tremendous evil is something that only God in all of his sovereignty can do. Now, a couple of things to notice about the statement of God's sovereignty. This is a blessing. This is a promise given to those who love the Lord, to the child of God. This promise does not go to the one who doesn't know the Lord, only to those who know and who love him. Secondly, this is a sure thing. We know. That's certainty language. This isn't some flimsy hope we're holding on to. This is something about which we can be confident. How else can people trust God through the most terrible situation unless they're confident that God can somehow cause good to come from this? And so Paul tells them, we know God does this for those who love him. And then thirdly, there's nothing so terrible that God cannot bring good from it. All things. He works all things together for good. Now, this is an immense statement, and I confess to you, I haven't always understood it. In the past, I wanted to just limit it to salvation, but what Paul is saying is exactly what it sounds like. He's saying, whatever happens in the life of one who loves God, regardless of how tragic or terrible it might be, there's nothing God cannot and will not bring good from for the one who loves him. Now, when you're battling bitterness, you must believe that regardless of what you've suffered at the hands of someone else, God will bring good from it. Because believing this truth will allow you to forgive the person, even though they may not repent, and even though they may not be sorry. It will allow you to pray for your enemy, as Jesus has commanded you. It will allow you to love them, even though you are despised by them. Now, there are many examples that we could use. I'll use one we're familiar with, and that is the story of Joseph, one of the youngest sons of Jacob. At about 17 years old, Joseph is captured by his brothers who hate him. He's dropped into a pit, and he's sold to slave traders who take him to Egypt to sell him. After he's there, he begins to find a measure of success in Egypt. He's falsely accused of attempted rape, cast into prison. While in prison, he begins to rise up through the ranks, and he helps procure the release of an important prisoner. At least he foretells the release of an important prisoner. That is the butler to Pharaoh. And he says, when you get out, when you're serving Pharaoh again, you remember to tell him Joseph in there is innocent, and the man promises. But he forgets. So Joseph could be very bitter, couldn't he? He could be bitter against his brothers. He could be bitter against Potiphar's wife. He could be bitter against this man who has forgotten him, leaving him to rot in this prison cell. Finally, he is remembered when Pharaoh has a dream that needs to be interpreted. And he comes and makes known the dream to Pharaoh. And he's made prime minister of Egypt. So for 30 years, he has been the object of jealousy, lust, and hatred from his brothers. He's faced death several times. He's been separated from all of his family, all that he knew. All because of his brother's wrong. Now, don't know what wrong you've suffered that you might be bitter about towards someone else. But I'm going to wager that most of us don't have as much right to be bitter as Joseph did. Yet in all of this, you never see the least degree of bitterness toward his brothers. And the reason is because although it wasn't written at the time, Joseph knew what Paul wrote in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God. And here's how we know that. When he's confronted by his brothers, who profusely apologize after being reunited in Egypt, this is what he says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's how we know. You may not see it yet. Trust God and wait. Secondly, trust the sovereignty of God, knowing that his justice will prevail. This is perhaps one of the biggest reasons that bitterness is such a struggle for some of us. Because what happened to us wasn't fair. It wasn't fair that we were stabbed in the back by a friend. It wasn't fair that our spouse was unfaithful to us. It wasn't fair that our children were being bullied at school. It wasn't fair. It was sin. It's wrong. It deserves punishment. Because that hasn't happened. Well, I'm going to at least punish it in the way that I can. By holding on to it and harboring the secret hatred toward this person. Here's a passage and a promise that we are reminded to trust the sovereignty of God in bringing about justice for every wrong that we have suffered. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Maybe you wonder, whoa, is it okay for a Christian to have this attitude? Why do you think this passage was written? Now understand, this passage is not written to give you permission to relish in someone else's condemnation. This does not give you the right to rejoice when something bad happens to the person that has wronged you. This is a promise that was given to unreaped seeds of bitterness that are sown when you look at the person who's wronged you and say, they're going to get away with it. No, they're not. They're not. God promises vengeance, and it frees you up so that you can do as Paul said. So that you can return good for evil and bless those who persecute you. Bless those who persecute you and do not curse them. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. What allows a Christian to do that? Well, trust in the promise that they're not going to get away with it. Yes, it was wrong. Yes, it was terrible. But God has promised vengeance. And so, because God promises that, I can bless those that mistreat me. I can pray for them. I can feed them. I can give them what they need. One of the reasons we become bitter is because we think I have been sinned against and they're going to get away with it. And I must do something to make things right. And so I'm just going to hold on to this in my heart and at least hate them so that in some sense they're getting what they deserve. But that idea, beloved, it doubts the promise of God to take vengeance for every wrong that has ever been done. Do not avenge yourself, even by holding bitterness in your heart. Trust in God's sovereign justice, which no man or woman will ever be able to escape. Listen, no one ever suffered as badly as Jesus did. No one has been more innocent. No one has been more falsely accused. No one has suffered more unjustly. But what allowed Jesus to suffer in that way? Peter tells us is this. He says, to this you've been called because Christ also suffered for you. And here it is, leaving you an example. What do you do when, like Jesus, you suffer unjustly so that you might follow in his steps? Committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He wasn't bitter. Here's what he did. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He trusted himself to the one who judges justly and the one who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We win the battle against bitterness when you trust the sovereignty of God to prevail. Beloved, in this promise, God will lift the burden of bitterness and vengeance from on you, and he will carry it to one of two places. He will carry the wrong committed against you, either to the cross of Jesus Christ, where he hung and he suffered and he died for the sin of the one who has wronged you, if that person is a Christian, or he will carry that transgression committed against you to hell, where they will bear their sin forever. And listen, you can't improve on either one of those things. If they're in hell, you don't need to add to their punishment. And if their load was borne and paid for by Jesus, you don't need to dishonor God and not share in their forgiveness. In either case, you lay the burden down and you become Christ to the person who has wronged you. You extend forgiveness to them as long as they live. And if they won't take it, then you find peace in knowing, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If you keep a grudge, you doubt the judge. So how do we battle bitterness? We recognize it doesn't have to be this way. It's a sin we're commanded to put off. We cherish the forgiveness we have from God. We forgive the one who has sinned against us. We pray for ourselves and pray for our offender. And then finally, trust in God's sovereignty. One, to bring good from it in our life. And two, to bring about justice, either on the cross or in hell. Joy and sorrow can coexist, but not bitterness and joy. So I hope if you're battling bitterness in your heart this morning, you'll give some thought and application to the words of God that we have considered. Thank you for your attention in our Bible class.